As you're taking your seat, I invite you to open up your copy of Scripture to 2 Samuel chapter 7. And if you note, we are having a part 1 and part 2 because I didn't make it 2 weeks ago all the way through 2 Samuel chapter 7. And the reason for that was because out of all of the chapters in 1 and 2 Samuel that we are studying, 2 Samuel is the pinnacle. This is what we are coming to. This is God's covenant that he made with David, and it has ramifications all through the Scripture and even down to us into our life today. So we took that and we set it aside, and now after God has makes his covenant with David, David actually expresses gratitude to God for that. And that's what we're going to cover today, is David's prayer to God in light of the promise and the covenant that God made with David. But before we get started, just let me ask the Lord to bless our time together here in prayer. Father, we come before you, and Lord, this evening we are going to learn that you are a God who is faithful. You are a God whose heart abounds with steadfast love. And the proper response to that is to give you praise and honor and glory. Lord, I pray that as we study this scripture, your people would know you better, that we would draw near to you, and the praise that is upon David's lips would become our praise as well. I ask this in Jesus' name, amen. If I was going to title this evening's Bible study and lesson, I would call it The Glory of God's Name. The Glory of God's Name. And if I was going to outline it, I would have 3 points. When words fail, all for his name, and amen, so let it be. Hopefully we can pick those up as we walk through this particular passage of Scripture. I was awed and amazed as I came to this passage. It is sweet. And it is deep, deeper than you could ever imagine, but we shouldn't be surprised at something like that because this is God's Word, and he is infinite in every single way. So let us plumb our attempt to the depths of God's goodness this evening in David's prayer. As you know, I do like to begin with a question, right? What does prompt David to sit and speak before the Lord? It's been 2 weeks. Allow me to read the context that gives rise to David's sitting down and speaking to the Lord. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Let me begin in verse 11, halfway through. And I will give you rest from all of your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish his throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the son of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. This is God's promise and his covenant that he gave to David. This is what causes David to sit and to speak. God made a promise to David, the Lord shall make you a house. Now, what does that mean in context? Because we've been studying together, and I want your input. What does that mean when God says, I'm going to make you a house? What is he saying? His descendants, right? A son from you, David, will be king. And he will even build a house, once again, a play on words, isn't it? For my name. What type of house will his son build for him? The temple, that's right. And as we think historically how that was fulfilled, who was David's son that built the temple? Solomon. That's exactly right. Your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever. Your throne shall be established forever. Can you imagine the weight of that promise that God gave to David in this moment. And he did keep his promise to David in the person of Solomon, who did succeed him in the throne and who did build a temple. Yet, even as we studied 2 weeks ago, this was fulfilled in Solomon near. But does this particular promise have implications and ramifications further on down the line? Yes. Who will ultimately fulfill this promise made to God? I mean, made to David by God? Jesus, the son of David, right? And will he build God a house? Absolutely, he will build him a house. He will gather his people together. But I want you to think for a moment now. God could have done all of this without saying a single word to David. David could have lived, he could have ruled, he could have died, and God could have accomplished all of this without actually telling David that he was going to do it. And see, this is what really weighs heavy on David. You have revealed this to me. Look at chapter 7, verse 18. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, "Who am I, O Lord, and what is my house that you have brought us this far?" God revealed to David what he planned to do with him and his offspring. And that is the weight of the matter that David begins to understand. And which brings us now to question number two. What response does the Lord's words evoke from David? How does David respond when he hears the promise of God? Why me, right? Then King David went in and sat before the Lord. Interesting to note that David, this is called a prayer later on, David sits in this instance and prays before the Lord, right? He sat before the Lord and he said, "Who am I, O Lord, and what is my house that you have brought me thus far?" David knew the weight and the promise of God's word. He might not have fully understood all of its ramifications, but he knew it. And he says, "Who am I, O Lord?" Or as Miss Kathy said, "Why me?" David knew that God took him from being a shepherd and made him a king. And now you're going to establish my offspring forever. Who am I? Are there times in your life when the goodness of God so overwhelms you that the only response can be, "Who am I? Why me? Do you know who I am? Do you know what I've done? I do not deserve such goodness and blessing." There are some times in my life I think about that when you reflect upon it. One of the times that comes up is when I think about it is when you make promises that end with "death do us part," and you say 10 and 20 years and 30 and looking back, "Who am I that you allowed me to have a spouse like that?" Or perhaps it's in those moments when that first one comes and you put it in your arms and there is a life alive right here. And you say, "Who am I that I could be entrusted with something like that?" Or perhaps I think about when your life was just riddled with sin and you did not know what to do and you knew that God's wrath was upon you because of the way you lived. And the gospel of Jesus Christ came and it was declared to you that if you place your faith in Christ, your sins will be forgiven. And you say, "Who am I that God would give his son for someone like me?" There are times when that happens and we just say, "Who am I?" But this is very interesting because such great things are very small in the Lord's sight. Look at verse 19. "And yet this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord God. You have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come. And this is instruction for mankind, O Lord God." His great grace, which is great in our sight, and when we say, who and I, it's a small thing to him. And it's instruction for others as well. Would you not say that 2 Samuel chapter 7 would be instruction for David and for generations to come? In fact, it would change the course of history, wasn't it? History unfolds according to this. Yeah, this is definitely instruction for all mankind. So David, with his limited sense, feels the weight of God's promise. And then he comes to the point, thinking about who am I in light of this? And he can no longer express his gratitude to God with words. Look at verse 20. And what more, and he switches to the third person, by the way. And what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God. Have you ever had something like that come up? When you are so thankful to God for what he has done, and you go to capture it with your words, and your words feel like they're down here, and God is up here. Your words don't capture the feelings in your heart to express how thankful you are to God. And what do you say? Oh, Lord, you know. You know. And sometimes it's the other way around, isn't it? Sometimes you have a burden in your heart so deep that your words can't articulate it properly to God. But it's there, and you feel that weight. What do you say in those times? Oh, Lord, you know. You know. I give this to you. There are times when words are inadequate to express our thanksgiving and our prayers and our burdens to the Lord. But always remember, the Lord knows. The Lord knows his servant. In 2 Samuel verse 20, now we move on to verse 21. And let's look at David's prayer now. Remember that question, who am I? Why me? Is still lingering in this passage. And David actually begins to answer that question in verse 21. How does David answer that question, why me? Who am I? Look at 21. Because of your promise, and according to your own heart, you have brought about all this greatness to make your servant know it. So do you see how David begins to answer that, who am I, why me question? He leans upon two things. First, God's faithfulness to his promise. Do you see that? Let's read again. I want you to catch that. Because of your promise. God, you are faithful. You have spoken your word. That's why you have done it. So David leans into God's faithfulness because of your promise. And what's the other thing that he leans into? The heart of God, right? The steadfast love that abounds. So you have done this. Why me, God? Because you are faithful to your word and because you have a heart full of love. That's why he has done it. That's great, isn't it? That we want to catch that because this is very important here. So David runs to the character and the essence of who God is. And I think this is very important because this begins to express who God is. How? Well, think about what God does. He takes shepherds and makes them kings. He takes murderers like Moses and makes them leaders. He takes sinners and saves them. And you need to ask, and I need to ask, why does God do that? And what's the answer to that question according to verse 21? Because, yeah, he is faithful to his word to redeem, and he has a heart for us. So it reveals his character. So who am I, O Lord? Do you see how it reveals his character when he takes the lowly and lifts them up? It shows you the heart of God. This is who I am. That's really important to catch there, isn't it? Because it makes me thankful that God actually expressed his love towards me. So he runs to the character and essence of God. And what happens when you begin to grasp that grace of God like that? When you realize that God is expressing his character and his love upon us, and then redeems us, just like he did David. He poured out his goodness on him. What happens next? Worship. Doxology. And that's exactly what takes place in verse 22. Therefore, you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you. For there is no God besides you, according to all that we have heard in our ears. You see, grace of God produces glory to God. Out of his grace, doxology, praise, honor, glory. So David attempts to encourage or to praise God with his feeble words. I want to encourage you to take a moment to think about God's grace poured out upon your life. Just begin to think about the good things that God has done for you. Let him think where he has brought you from, what he has given you, the sweetness in this life. And as you think about God's goodness and grace, let it move you to give him glory. Doxology. In fact, let 22, verse 22, be the pattern in which we give praise to God. Therefore, you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, and there is no God besides you. Question number 3 begins to bubble up. What was God accomplishing as he redeemed Israel? Now, David, in his prayer, turns from himself personally to the nation of Israel. And though that changes, the actual context or the subject does not. Who am I? Is the same question being asked in this. And this is where this place goes deep. So let's go together. Verse 23. Who is like you, like your people, Israel, the one nation on earth whom God went to redeem to be his chosen people, making himself a name and doing for them great and awesome things by driving them out before your people, whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, a nation and its gods, and you established for yourself your people Israel to be your people and became their God. So I want you to see what David just did. He switched from himself to the nation of Israel. Did you see that, how he did that? And then he begins to give praise and honor to God for redeeming Israel from Egypt. But that question is, who am I? Why me? Why us? Is the same question that's being asked here. And so let's think about that just for a second. Why did God redeem Israel? He wanted to. And I'm going to go on Mr. Don Young's turf a little bit, and I'm going to turn back to Deuteronomy, okay? And I'm going to Deuteronomy chapter 7, and God tells us why he did it and why he did not do it as well. So if you would, turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 7, and let us ask that question. Why did God redeem this people? And the first question we want to ask is, that we'll find out is, why he did not do it. This is not the reason that he redeemed them. And this is Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6. Now remember, we're talking about Israel, and this is after they have come out of Egypt and are about to go into the promised land, and Moses is proclaiming to them this. And he says to Israel, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." So we see that God wanted to do this. He chose them to do this. But why did he not do it? Verse 7. It was not because you were more in number than any other nation that the Lord has set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. That's a way of summing up and saying is, God chose them not because of who they were. Do you see that? God did not choose you because you were the greatest nation. You were the least of all nations. You were the fewest of all nations. So the reason that God chose Israel was not because they were great. It is actually because they were small and little and less. And then in verse 8, watch what happens. He says why he chooses them. And this is interesting because it seems as if David knew his Torah. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. So did you see that? David said, your promises, your faithful God, and your heart. And then here in Deuteronomy, same thing is said, but in reverse order, your love for us and the oath that you made to the fathers. Do you see that? Same thing. God is faithful to his promises and God's heart of love. Same reason that Israel is redeemed. Now, let's take a moment. Did God really keep his promises when he delivered Israel from Egypt? Yes, he did. And in our study, we tried to highlight that when we went through that. So if you would just turn right back to Exodus chapter 6, because I want to show you that before they are even brought out of Egypt, God tells them that I'm keeping my promises that I have made to the fathers. In Exodus chapter 6, in verse 3, I appear to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob as God Almighty, but my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of my people Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. You see that? Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians and will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm, and I will make great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. So God remembered his covenant, he kept his word, and delivered his people. And as we see here, it's his faithfulness to his word and his heart that is at work. That's great, isn't it? And usually, that's where we stop. And that's pretty good in and of itself. God is faithful. God has a heart of steadfast love. And that's why he acts. But did you know there's something under that? Why is God acting like this? Why is God doing this? Why is he acting out of his faithfulness? Why is he acting out of his love? And if we catch this, we actually get a window, a picture, put our fingers upon the pulse of what moves God in this world. And so go back to 2 Samuel chapter 7, because David is going to show us what is this question under all the questions. Why is God working the way he is working, out of faithfulness and out of love? I'm going to read verse 23 and following all the way down to verse 26. And he will mention it twice, the motivations that God is using to do this. Verse 23. And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth whom God went to redeem to be his people, making himself a name and doing for them great and awesome things by driving out before your people, whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, a nation and its gods. And you established for yourself, your people Israel, to be your people forever. And you, O Lord, became their God. And now, O Lord God, confirm forever the word that you have spoken concerning your servant David and concerning your house, and do as you have spoken, and your name will be magnified forever, saying, the Lord of hosts is God over Israel, and your house of your servant David will be established forever before you. What did he mention twice? Did you catch it? What is God doing as he makes promises to David and keeps them, and as he redeems Israel out of Egypt? Yes! We see it twice in verse 23. God went to redeem his people, making himself a name. Look down in verse 26. And your name will be magnified forever. This is the answer under those questions. Why is God acting out of his faithfulness? Why is God acting out of his heart of love? To make himself a great name. Let's think about this for a second, because sometimes when we think about name, we don't capture what's going on. Name is more than just a title, so that you might know the one true God, Jehovah or Yahweh. Name is more than a title. And name, although it includes his character, is more than his character. When you say the name of the Lord, you think about his faithfulness and his love and his mercy. But name is more than just his character. What does name mean in a context like this? It is part of his character, and it is omnipresence. But when you use name like this, it's his reputation. It's his fame. It's his renown. It's his glory made known. Let me see if I can use the illustration. Mr. Butler is a good man. So when you say Mr. Butler has a good name, it doesn't mean that Mr. Butler is a good man, though he is. It means that he is known as a good man. That's his reputation. And you see, when God works like this in David's life and in Israel, he is doing it so that he might be known as good and gracious and loving. Do you catch it? Why is God working? For his great namesake. So the aim of this text is not only to teach us that God is good and merciful and that he is faithful and that he keeps his promises, but so that he might be known as such. He is doing this for his great name. Now, in light of that, let's think about how this works out in our life as well. Why did he take me, a sinner, low, riddled, dead, and make me alive in Christ? Was it because he's faithful to his promises? Yes. Was it because he has a heart of love? Yes. But what's the question underneath the question? Who am I, Lord? Why are you doing this? So that his name might be known as great when he takes a sinner and saves them forever. By God's grace, for his glory, is why he is working. Now, how does that bring down from 30,000 feet work out in your life each and every day? That's the question. Is it good and right to love your neighbor and take care of them? Yes. Absolutely. And the reason we do that, it's commanded, right? Love your neighbor. And there is a sense in our hearts that we know that that is right and correct and good. But have you ever thought that by loving your neighbor, you are making the name of God great? Do you see how that when you begin to think like this, you align your heartbeat with the heartbeat of God and why he acts in this world? When you give that cup of water, when you take that meal, when you visit when they're sick. Yes, you want to take care of them, and that is right and that is good. But ultimately, you want them to know that your God is good. Why do we pack snack bags? Do we want to feed kids? Absolutely, we want to feed kids. We want stomachs full. But ultimately, we want them to know that our God is a God of love. We want his name to be great as we fill Ziploc bags full of macaroni and cheese. So you see how that when you understand the motives of God, you begin to work with his heartbeat and in his pulse. It brings us to question number four. On what note does David conclude his words to God? Let's go to verse 27. Let me read verse 27 for you. For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made this revelation to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore, your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. I think this is so telling here. You see, what David does is say, God, you made this known to me that you are going to do this great thing, and that has given me courage to pray to you. Did you see how that worked out? You made it known, and now I come before you and pray. Now, let's go on and go to question number 5. What is the content that begins to fill David's prayer? Look at verse 28. And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this good thing to your servant. So notice in verse 28 what he did. He declared who God was, and that he is true, and that God has spoken words to him. Verse 29, now therefore may it please you to bless the house of your servant, so that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken, and with your blessing shall the house of your servant be blessed forever. This is his prayer request on this side. So he acknowledged God, that God is true. Then he asked God to do what he said he was going to do. Did you see how that worked? And let this be a lesson for each and every one of us. How do we pray? See, what David is doing is walking in faith. God said something to him, and now he is acting upon that in courage. That is walking by faith, not by sight. He hasn't had that son come upon the throne yet. In fact, he will die as he takes over. So how can we apply that to our life? How do we pray a prayer in faith? May I say that from this example, take what God has promised and turn it right around and make it a prayer request. Take what God has promised and say to God, this is what you said, and you are a God of truth, and I take your promise, and I ask you, please do this in my life. Let's say you're struggling with sin in your life in some way or another. How do you pray in light of this paradigm? Jesus said, sanctify me through thy truth. Thy word is truth. So you take that promise. God, I know that you want me to look like you, to be holy and not to struggle with this sin. And I know that you said through your truth, I will be made holy. And that comes through your word. So I ask you, let your word become sweet and deep to me and real in my life, and take this sin away from me. Take God's promise, make it a prayer request. What about if you need material things in life? Let's say you are in need. Take a promise and pray it to God. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. God, I don't want things to come in between me and you, but I'm in need. And you made promises that you would feed me and clothe me and take care of my family. And so I pray to you, Lord, please let me seek first the kingdom of God. And would you add these things that I need? Please. Take God's promises. Make them a prayer request. What about when you need wisdom? If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to them. Who needs wisdom? I'll raise my hand. I need it, right? And so you take this promise of God and say, God, you have promised to give wisdom to those who earnestly seek you. And so now I'm just saying, please, let that be done in my heart and life. Do you see how that transforms your prayer life, that you take God's promises and you turn them into prayer requests? This glorifies God. Why does this glorify God? Because you are saying, with your prayer request, that God is so trustworthy that I believe what he says he will do, and you take it to him in prayer. That's awesome, isn't it? So let David be an example in our prayer life there. What blessing occurs twice in David's final prayer request here? Let's read verse 29. Now therefore may it please you to bless the house of your servant so that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken, and with your blessing shall the house of your servant be blessed forever. Now, I want you to think this is a double blessing that David asks, that his house would continue forever, that it would be blessed forever. And why does David ask this? What does David say? Would you bless this? Now, is this not what God just promised? Yes, it is. Why did David want this to take place, do you think? So that God would be seen as faithful. And David understood, as we have read in this chapter, what God was doing. David was placed as king over Israel to bring the people's heart back to God. And that was his heart's desire. Let this promise be true. And, oh Lord, if you will, let your people worship you. Do you see that? He wants this promise to be fulfilled because he wants God's people to worship God so that the name of the Lord would be magnified. You see that in verse 24. David understood it. And you established for yourself, for your people Israel, to be your people forever. And you, O Lord, became their God. So he's doing this so that God's name would be magnified. Let your promise come so that your name is magnified. But now, I have some questions that I want to end on, and I want you to think through with me. David asked that this promise would be fulfilled. And David knew that and understood, I think in part, that his son would be king and that dynasty would go on. Although I don't know if David understood the full ramifications of this passage of 2 Samuel chapter 7. So let me ask you, did God have greater plans in this promise than what even David fully understood? Absolutely. Promises that would magnify the name of God, right? Not only in his people Israel, right? But in every tribe and tongue and nation and language. So I want to ask you this question. Is there anywhere in Holy Scriptures that we can go to that says there are those who begin to partake of these promises so that the name of God goes out across the lands? There is. You could so that it's like, yes, there is, but don't ask me where to say, right? But I want to lead you to a particular passage of Scripture that has been very significant in this. Would you turn over to Ephesians chapter 2 with me? And in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says something very significant that I want you hopefully to catch and connect to this particular text. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13, let me read this. And this brings us to question number 7. What did Jesus accomplish when he shed his blood upon the cross? Look at verse 13. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. I want to read it again. I want you to think deeply about this. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So we're going to do a Bible study here in Ephesians chapter 2 together, and I'm going to ask questions and you're going to answer. Who are the ones that are far off in this verse? The Gentiles, right? And so just go up to verse 11 and you will see that. Therefore, remember, now this is Paul. He's writing to the Ephesians. The Ephesians are full of Greek-speaking people who are Gentiles. So, therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hand. So, the who in this is Gentiles. And next question for you, from what were they separated? Promises, right? Let's look at verse 12. So the Gentiles, verse 12, remember that you, Gentiles, were at that time separated from Messiah, Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. So he's naming what they're separated from. And strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That's who you were. Verse 13. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. You see that? That's incredible, isn't it? Now, let me ask you this. What does that look like when that happens? Verse 14. For he himself is our peace, who made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two. Now, what are the ramifications of all of this? Let's just read on and see how they are brought near according to the Apostle Paul. Verse 16, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to those who were far off and peace to those who were near. Look at verse 18. For through him we both have access to the Father in one Spirit. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. You who were far are near through the blood of Christ, Gentiles. Now, one more question, and we're finished, I think. Why? Why? We've had a good theological study, right? So why would God do something like that? And would you say that he was keeping his promises when he did that? Absolutely. Would you say that he was acting out of his heart of love and grace when he did that? Absolutely, he was. But is there a question underneath that question? And I heard Miss Kathy mention it. Why would God do that to the praise of the glory of his name? Look at chapter 3. And let's just see that happen. Verse 8, chapter 3, verse 8, in there in Ephesians. To me, though, I am the very least of all the saints. This grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for long ages in God who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. Why did God do this? So that you would know his great name and his wisdom. So how do we leave on that? I want you to leave here tonight. When you walk, get up, and our joints are stiff, and you walk out of this place, I want you to know the true purpose of why you exist in this world. And why God created you and redeemed you. You were created so that the name of God would be glorified as you reflect his image. And God saved you from sin so that the name of God would be glorified when he takes a sinner such as I and saves him by the precious blood of Jesus. You exist by God's grace for his glory. When you walk out tonight, you walk out with purpose in life and meaning. You walk out to reflect God's goodness and grace to the world by your mere existence and by your salvation from sin. We exist for the glory of God. Let us pray. Father in heaven, I pray that we would take this lesson to heart, that we would hear the deepest heartbeat of yours, and that you work in this world for your name and for your glory, and it is our greatest joy to know that. Lord, we know that you are faithful, and we know that you are good, and that you abound in steadfast love. And this evening, Lord, I pray that those in this room who might be struggling with things that I don't know about, burdens on their heart, would you give them the prayer life of David to take your promises and use them as prayer requests to you? Father, I pray that those who are struggling with who they are and what they're supposed to be, would you remind them that they are created to bring glory to your name and that they were redeemed by your grace, so that the name of God might be magnified. And let us order our lives in order that your name might be praised. Thank you for this text of scripture. Thank you for these people. Lord, we ask also that you would be our shield and our refuge, that you would give wisdom to the leaders in our country, that you would protect our men and women in uniform, And that, Lord, that your hand of blessing would be upon our country, and that Christ would show himself to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.